what sets us apart from the culture around us? What sets us apart as the people of God, as followers of Jesus? What makes us different from those that we might work with or the people that we might move among? Is it our clothes? You know, is it the tattoo of your favorite Bible verse on your body somewhere? Is it the music that we listen to? Well, personally speaking, what makes you different from the culture in which you live? Now, at the foundation, it's not a certain clothing that we wear. It's not even the churchy language we might use. It's not even the music that we listen to. What sets us apart as disciples of Jesus is a commitment that we make. We are committed to a relationship, and that relationship sets us apart from all others. You see, we are set apart by our relationship with God. That relationship with God that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it starts with a call to enter into that relationship and then our response to it. You know, these last few weeks we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. And if you've been tracking with us, we know by this point, when we come to today, the wall project, the construction project has been completed. Now just review the last few chapters. Back in chapter 7, there was this long list of names that we talked about. And that list of names was all about just reviewing who actually were in the people of God, who were part of the group of people that were in exile in Babylon and were set free and came back to Judah. And then in chapter 8, we discovered that a guy named Ezra read the Torah, or the book of the law, which in our English Bibles is the first five books of the Bible. And as they read it, they rediscovered their desire to follow God. And this law that Ezra reads is really God's description on how he wants his people to live. And when they heard it, they realized there was a disconnect between what they were hearing read and their lives. And that led to a revival, because in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they confess their sin. They praise God for his mercy in their lives. So far in the book of Nehemiah, we've seen this wall built around the city of Jerusalem. They've identified the people of God. They've heard the law read, and they heard the instructions on how to live. They've responded with confession and broken hearts. And now in chapter 10 that we come to today, they make a firm commitment. They make a covenant to walk according to God's plan for his people. So this morning I want to pick up at the very end of chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 38 again. And then we'll look at chapter 10. But verse 38 of Nehemiah 9 says, in view of all this, in other words, of all this reading of Scripture, all the confession and repentance, this revival that's taking place, in all of that, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affixing their seals to it. Other translations of the Bible say that they are making a firm covenant in writing. Well, covenant's not a word that we throw out every day, you know, at work or home. So what is a biblical covenant? Well, the way we see it in the Bible is the way that God relates to his people. A covenant is basically saying, God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's this truth. Here's who I am. And here's how I want you to respond to it. Here's the commitment that I'm asking of you. Here's what I require. And a covenant is a relational agreement between two parties. As we see in the Bible, it's between God and his people. It's relationally based. Now, a contract, on the other hand, is transactional. If you go down to the bank tomorrow and ask for a loan, they're going to have you sign a contract, and that's a legally binding agreement. But a covenant is just based on that relational connection between two people. When I, as a pastor, when I officiate weddings for people, I talk about marriage being a wedding covenant. A covenant between the husband and wife, and a covenant between that couple and God. It's not about the license that they signed that day and turned back into the courthouse. It's about the relationship. Well, to help us to kind of understand where we're at in the biblical flow and narrative of Scripture, it's good to kind of step back for a moment and talk about some of the major covenants that we see in Scripture. And as we do, it gives us a big picture of how God relates to his people. Now, scholars might debate on how many covenants there are, but if we go back all the way to like Genesis chapter 9, we see a covenant that's made with Noah. Right after the flood, God says, I'm never going to do that again, and he symbolizes this covenant with the rainbow. And that covenant with Noah is about preservation. You know, it's a unique one in the sense that God does not demand anything of the people. But he says, I'm going to preserve the life that I created. Never again will there be a flood to wipe out all of humanity. And then later in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, we see God making a covenant with a guy named Abraham. And this covenant is more of one of promise. And God says that all nations, all people on earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. So it's this promise. It's a covenant of promised land that they're going to receive, this idea of blessing. So that's what God is going to do. But what he requires of the people then, he says, I want you to remain faithful to me. I want you to be obedient to me. Well, then moving along in biblical history, we see a covenant that's made with Moses. And the covenant with Moses is all about God giving his law to his people, his regulations, his plan for how he wants them to live. And that was all about God's presence with the people. He says, follow this pattern of living, and I will be your God. I will be with you. So God gives the people his command, and the requirement is to uphold them and keep them. God also makes a covenant with a guy named King David. And with David, the promise is for an everlasting kingdom, that there'll always be a king from the line of David sitting on the throne. And this kingdom would never end. So the requirement then is also to remain faithful to God's commands. But with each of these covenants, with the exception of the one with Noah, God initiates a covenant. He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. And the people say, yes, let's go, I'm in. And then they break their end of the bargain. They break the promise. They don't hold up to their end of the agreement. The relationship is fractured and broken. But time and time again, God comes around, shows them mercy, shows them forgiveness, and brings his people back to himself. So there's four major covenants in the Old Testament and one in the New that we'll come to in just a few minutes. But here's what we know to be true. That God's covenant with us, even today, requires a response from us. Now we're going to explore this covenant that we see in Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning and what it means for us today. And chapter 10 is basically divided up into two parts. One is all about community, and the other is about these covenant commitments that they make. So that's basically the sermon outline today, community and covenant commitments. But we start with this idea of community. So in the end of chapter 9, it says that they've made this binding agreement. And then the very first verse of chapter 10, it says, those who sealed this binding agreement, this covenant, were Nehemiah the governor. And then there's a long list of names again. Nehemiah loves long list of names. There's over 80 names listed of those leaders and Levites and priests that signed this covenant. And then it spreads out to the entire community. It's not just the leadership. So we jump down to verse 28 of chapter 10. And there it says, the rest of the people, priests and Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. What we see there is everybody is in it together. There's this relational nature to a covenant that draws people together in community. They're God's people together, striving to follow God's plan for their lives. And that's true for us as well. See, having a relationship with God brings us into relationship with other people, into a community that we call the church. So our personal faith in Jesus is meant to be lived and fleshed out, carried out in the community that we call the church. And the two go hand in hand. But you know what? So much, we live so much of our lives tailored to our personal preferences. And some of that's okay. I mean, some of that's good. I mean, from maybe the movies that you select on Prime Video, or what you choose to eat at Fiesta Brava, or what you want on your burger at Runza. I mean, that's all good. That's okay. But biblical faith is a little different. It's relationally based, both this way, between you and God, and this way, horizontally, with other people. So relationship with Jesus and relationship with all these people around us today. So to live a Christ-centered life is really to live community-oriented. It's to live your life in such a way that says, yes, I'm gonna invest in other people. I'm not going to be all self-centered in my life and what I like to do. So that means we gather together on Sundays like this and we worship together. We gather together in life groups during the week and we study God's word together and we grow in community. We gather together in smaller D groups so we can be held accountable with one another and pray for one another. So we worship together, and outside these walls we serve together, and we grow in faith together. See, Journey, we are stronger when we are running after Jesus together in community. We are much stronger than when we try to do it alone. See, this community of believers that we read about in Nehemiah 10, they're striving to be obedient. And they're basically holding each other accountable, saying, this is a binding agreement. There's a curse and an oath, that goes along with it. They make this agreement that we are going to follow God's teaching. So the community of Israelites, they come together. They make this covenant agreement. And they say, here's our end of the bargain. And then they move on to these covenant commitments that they make. And there's three of them that we're going to see in this chapter. The first is a family commitment. The family commitment they make is saying that we're going to have a God-centered household. You know, each immediate family is going to be founded on their commitment to God and to worship Him alone. So as we look a little further down in the chapter, verse 30, it says this: we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, in our Western minds, our Western ears, we're going, what's that about? It seems kind of harsh to our, Midwestern ears. But this is not a racial issue that they're talking about. It has nothing to do with color of skin. You see, there's already people living in the land when Israel came into Judah. And when they came in, all those other peoples living in the land, they worshiped a variety of different gods. So what we're hearing here in this passage is that marrying into those families would weaken the faith of the Israelites. It would be a threat to their allegiance to God. They'd be pulled away. Their families might be divided. And what Nehemiah is saying is that God comes before everything else. So they're committed not to intermarry with non-believers because their faith is that important. They didn't want to put their foundation of faith in God at risk. And you know what? There's even parallels for us today. Because God desires your family to be oriented in and around Him. And it starts at the level of marriage. You know, that's That's why back in Genesis chapter 2, it says a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. This one fleshness that Genesis 2 talks about is speaks to a union of all that they are. And true, deep one fleshness is not possible without a shared commitment of faith to who God is, to making that a foundation for your household, to follow his teachings as they are laid out in the Bible, to be united at that very fundamental base level. And when there is one fleshness like that, then marriage can move from being good to great. And by that, I mean it becomes a reflection of your relationship between God and his people, and that becomes a beautiful thing. And at its core, I really feel that's what marriage is about, a reflection of Christ's love for us and a reflection of that to all those around you. So if you are a married person, let me invite you to renew your commitment. Renew your commitment today to make your marriage one that displays the love that Christ has for the church. And model that to people around you. If you're not married, then commit yourself to marrying only someone who shares your faith in Jesus and your desire to worship the one true and living God. If you're single, that's okay. Then just learn to relate to other people in ways that reflect and display the heart of the gospel. You see, for the Israelites, the covenant that they made that day is for families. They knew it affected them not just at the political level, but at the very family level, to be centered on the Lord God and him alone. And they wanted no compromise within their household. So they made a family commitment. Second of all, they made a faith commitment. And that's where this idea of Sabbath comes in, because Sabbath is when you stop and pause and rest in God and his provision. So we read on in chapter 10, verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. So the Sabbath was one day a week where they would just do no work. They would stop, they would rest. It would be a day of worship and a day of focus on God. And here we see that they won't even buy from people. They won't even make purchases from people who do work on the Sabbath, those who are not Israelite Jewish people. So the Sabbath then becomes, it's really an issue of faith. It's all about faith. It's saying, I'm going to rest and trust in God that he will provide for my needs even on a day where I don't work. So one day out of seven, no work. And this wasn't a legalistic issue. It was a matter of trust. Like I said, it's saying, okay, even though I'm not working this day, I'm trusting that God's going to provide food for me and my family that day. So you can't have Sabbath without this idea of faith. They go together. Because back in that day, very an agricultural focused society, and if you didn't work, a lot of times that means you didn't eat. Because you're constantly working the land. It was kind of a subsistence survival type of farming. So to not actually get out there in the field was saying, God is greater than any work that I could do. So that was one day a week, but that also take a sabbatical year, an entire year where they would go without planting and harvesting crops. And in that culture, I mean, without faith, that whole idea would just be absurd. I mean, year seven rolls around and you don't work the land. No planting means no harvest. You just let your fields go fallow. But you're trusting God enough that to trust him is to know that on year six, he's going to feed your family for year seven. And enough to provide seed for the next year. And enough to wait for that next harvest. You see how faith rolls into that? But it doesn't stop there. He says, and if someone owed you money, rip up the contract. And the only way to let go of debt like that, to let go of somebody's obligation to repay you, was by faith. Because it required that, again, people trust God to provide. So I strive to follow the teachings of the Bible. So when I read that, I decided that tomorrow morning, I'm going to go down to the bank, and I'm going to go to the president, Ron Gentrop. I'm going to say, Ron, I'm taking a sabbatical year. You'd go ahead and tear up my loan. And Ron will say, I'm not Jewish. You know what? So what about us today? Well, here's what I think. It's not about a certain day of the week. It never has been. The issue with the Sabbath is not what you can and can't do on a given day of the week. That, I don't think that's the point. The point is to be a people that trust God enough to know that He's going to provide. To find our peace in Him, to rest in the contentment that He brings, and for us to learn to rest in Christ and Christ alone. And that means life is not about hustling 24/7. That means life is not about how much we can gain or get. Because this idea of Sabbath, it just pushes against our human desire to be independent and self-sufficient. And the world just, man, it celebrates the self-centered promotion and advancement. It celebrates looking at people as either consumers or commodities. But here, as we look at Scripture, we see that faith changes that. And practicing this idea of rest and Sabbath in the context of community, it makes it possible. Because that impacts our priorities. We allow God to shape our priorities. We allow the gospel to shape what is important to us. And we begin to see all people as the image of God and not people to be manipulated for our gain. And we can begin to learn what it looks like to trust God here in 2024. Because our greatest goal, I think, is to see the kingdom of heaven here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Jesus taught us to pray. So these different covenant commitments that we see here in chapter 10, one is to be a God-centered family. The second is to rest in faith that God is going to provide. And the third covenant commitment that they make is a financial commitment. They make this financial commitment to support all the ministry that's going on at the temple, to support the ministry there. And verse 32, it simply begins with these five words: we assume the responsibility. And then it goes on to there to give all of these references to the temple work, to the ministry that takes place, to the duties that are listed, and to all the supplies that are needed. So there we see things like they're going to give a third shekel. They're going to give the finances for the service of the house of the Lord. They're going to provide bread and grain for burnt offerings and all the other offerings. They're going to provide all the duties and ministry that takes place. They're even going to bring wood to burn the sacrifices. They're going to bring first fruits of crops and fruit trees. They're going to keep the storerooms full with grain, fruit, and wine. They're going to bring their financial tithe to the treasury. They're going to bring firstborn children, cattle, flocks. And then the very end of the chapter, verse 39, simply says this: we will not neglect the house of our God. So I think the takeaway here is that everyone is doing their part. The community comes together, they're sharing the workload, they're contributing to the needs of their ministry. They even talk about firstborn children. And some of you might be thinking, well, depending on the week, that's a pretty good idea, give up my firstborn child. But the idea there, even with whether it's children or cattle or the flocks that it talks about, it's just recognizing that everything is God. Even our children. Now, does he need our gifts? No. I mean, he spoke the world into existence. So why this emphasis on firstborn, and first flocks, and first of everything? Well, I think if we look back to the creation account in Genesis, we get a little clue of what's going on. Because after everything is created, God gives humanity a job to do, and that's to care for creation, to be stewards of his creation. And we as humans, we are a part of God's creation. So it's not just the crops that God created. He created us as living, breathing humanity. And as God's created beings, we're not owners with rights, but we are stewards with responsibilities. So the question then is, are we hoarding or are we generous with first fruits? Are we known for and marked by a heart and spirit of generosity, or are we tight-fisted? Are we doing our part to support the ministry of the church, or are we stepping back and saying, let other people do it? So these three areas of covenant commitment, whether family commitment, and that sets the trajectory, a good trajectory for marriage. And we see that the Lord is the point of marriage. This faith commitment, it sets work rhythms that are based on trust. And it teaches us that the Lord is the point of our work and our efforts, and he's the point of resting and stopping and learning to rest in him. This financial commitment is about living a generous lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle where we know God and walk with him, where we learn to live for something bigger than ourselves. And the Lord is the point of that as well. As the praise team comes back this morning, I shared this at the beginning of our series going through Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, in the kind of chronological, historical framework of the Old Testament, it comes at the very end. It's the last historical book in the timeline of the Old Testament. Now, there's other prophets that live and work and minister and write around that time. But chronologically speaking, it brings to a close the Old Testament. So the next historical event is the birth of Christ. And here's where we see another covenant come onto the scene. See, with the coming of Christ comes a new covenant. The covenants change, and that's why we, in our Bibles, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The new one being ushered in by Jesus. And Jesus is fully God, he is fully human, and because he's fully God, he fulfills all of those promises in those Old Testament covenant, and because he's fully human, he fulfills all the requirements that God asks of humanity. He fulfills the promises and the requirements. So all of those covenants that we read about in the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus. So for example, he is the everlasting king in the line of David. He is eternal. Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills the law given to Moses. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the promises given to Abraham. And Jesus will come again to renew and restore creation. That means we are no longer bound to the Old Testament laws. But God's new covenant today that he brings to us, it also requires a response from us. And that response that he asks of you, of me, is one of faith. Faith that's displayed in a changed life. So who participates in this new covenant? Those who put their trust in Christ. Now, if you're new here, or if you're just like spiritually checking out who Jesus is, checking out Christianity, you might be thinking, you know, what is this pastor talking about today? What's all this covenant stuff? Well, Journey is about knowing God in a relational way and in a way that changes how we live every single day. See, to follow Jesus begins with a conscious decision that we each have to make. The Bible calls that repentance. And repentance is displayed in practical ways. And today we looked at three. It's displayed in family, in our faith, in our finances. personal faith then brings us into the community that here we call Journey Christian Church. So folks, I want to invite you today, here and now, to step into that relationship that God wants to have with you. And if you're feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit this morning, man, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Adam or Jack. And we would love to walk with you through that process of entering into that relationship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you bring to us a new covenant. That's about new beginnings, a new relationship that you desire to have with each one of us. So, Father, we know that your word calls us to respond in obedience. So, Father, I pray for each person here this morning that they respond with a resounding yes to your gospel message. So, Father, as we do so, may we live our lives for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning as we continue to worship.